The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Matthew chapter 6, we continue our study of the disciples' prayer this morning, and we come to continue to just dig ourselves deep into this great model prayer. We're learning what it means to pray. We're being exhorted to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. And I'm just challenged and reminded as we go through this that all of us need reminders of what it means to be prayerful people. I think I've said it before, but if we're all honest, we'll probably admit that our prayer lives are not what they should be. We need reminders, we need examples, we need motivations to be people who will pray. In fact, I ask you to look back even on this week and say, how did I pray? Was my prayer life this week robust? Was it Christ-centered? Was it God-honoring? Did I approach the throne of grace frequently this week in prayer? We need reminders. And we need fuel to flame our communication with God. And that's why a study of the disciples' prayer is so critical. Let me read the verses again. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 15. Jesus says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." We have said that there are six petitions in this prayer that the Lord gives to us as a model, six requests. The first three are in verses 9 and 10. They are Godward. And the next three are in verses 11 to 13. They are more horizontal. The first three deal with our need to approach the throne of grace, to ask God to extend his glory. They are petitions concerned mostly with the name and the glory and the reputation of God. And those are followed then by three petitions for our needs, our physical needs, our spiritual needs, our relational needs. We looked at the first one last week. Petition number one, you remember, is found in verse 9, "Hallowed be your name." This prayer begins with a request that God would do whatever it takes to extend his glory. That God would do what is necessary to help the world see how honorable he is and how majestic he is and how much he should be treated with reverence and respect by his creation. Resident within petition number one is this unrestrained eagerness for God's name and glory and honor and reputation to be evident to the world. This is what we begin our prayers with, a desire to see the whole world bow down before God as King and Creator and give him the adoration and the reverence and the praise and the worship and the thanksgiving that he is due. There's a problem, though. Once we start praying that way, we realize the fact that God's name is not hallowed in this world. I said it last week, but we live in a God-ignoring world. On the one hand, we pray for God's name to be hallowed, for his glory to be extended, for his reputation to be evident, for the people of the world to see just how majestic our great God is and to bow down and worship him. And on the other hand, we realize that most in this world want nothing to do with that God. Why is it? It's because there's another kingdom in operation in this world. There is a kingdom of Satan. There is a kingdom of darkness. There is a kingdom who is led by the devil himself, a kingdom that is opposed to God and all of his honor and all of his glory. And so despite this prayer request that makes us want the world to see the glory and the fame and the majesty of God, the reality is there is a kingdom operating in this world that hates him and wants nothing to do with him. And so that leads us to petition number two. This is where we're going to spend our time this morning. Petition number two is your kingdom come. You can see they're related. Petition number one is for the glory and the majesty of God and for people to see that. The reality is that's not in place. And so petition number two, connected to petition number one, is the desire for God to bring in his kingdom for the long-awaited prophesied kingdom to arrive, so that the hallowing of God's name can be done in fullness and in earnest. So prayer for the kingdom is to be part of our pattern for prayer. And I would ask you this morning, do you pray for the kingdom to come? Do you think about this? Do you want Jesus to come back? Let me maybe illustrate the importance of this by telling you maybe some of the tension I feel, and I think it's probably some of the tension that you feel as well. On the one hand, I love life here on this earth. I love the things the Lord has given us to do and the blessings he's given us. I love my kids. I love my wife. I'm grateful for time with my wife and growing old with her, and we're approaching 29 years of marriage and celebrating that soon. I love that. I love my kids, and I love seeing them grow and mature and become what God wants them to be and growing into their personalities and watching them and their interests grow. I love our church family. Love being here on Sundays. I love interacting with you outside of Sundays. I love seeing what God is doing in our midst and the body life and the fellowship and the interactions and all of the one another's taking place. And I love what God is doing here in our church and all the relationships that are growing and all the things that are good, the way the Lord's growing us and making us more like Christ. I love that. I love the four seasons. I'm ready for this one to end. But I love the four seasons. I love being outside, hiking, mountains, trees, getting out in nature. I love good food. I love good friends. I love a good book. I love college football, which is now done for 6 months. There's a lot in life to love. There's a lot of wonderful blessings the Lord has given us, and you can probably relate to this. There's so much of life that we just absolutely are thrilled by and love and are just encouraged and thrilled that all that the Lord has given us and all of his blessings and all of his mercies and enabling us to live life in this world. And yet, there is a tension I feel. And here's the flip side of this reality. I'm getting really weary of life in this world. I'm tired of living in a broken planet. I'm 51 as of Wednesday. Statistically, my life is half over, more than half over, probably. not planning to make it to 102. We live in a messed up world. And the world that I was raised in back in the 70s and the 80s is not the world that we live in today. It is a far cry from that day. The traditional values that were once held are mocked. Marriage has been redefined. Women are trying to be men. Men are trying to be women. There's a liberal, leftist, Marxist, socialist agenda driving our country at the highest levels. Abortion is rampant. Godless ideologies that attempt to overturn racist tendencies in our culture have taken root. Immorality is rampant. Wickedness is rampant. the world my children are inheriting seems to get worse every single day. And on top of that, friends that I love are dying of cancer. And people that I love, their families or marriages are being torn apart by ungodly decisions that destroy and bankrupt their families. And it is devastating to see all of this. And I'll just be honest, I'm weary of living life in this fallen world. It's getting old. And I just want Jesus to come back. And if you don't know that tension between loving life and wanting Jesus to come back, you don't really understand this next request. If you're a person, and I've heard this before from some Christians, I just don't want Jesus to come back yet. There's still things I want to do. There's still things I want to experience. There's still part of this life that I want to have happen, and I don't want Jesus to come back. And if that's you this morning, you don't understand this next request. Because of the heart of a person who loves God and loves Christ, there is a love for his kingdom and a passion to see him return and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon this earth. And so I ask you this morning, do you pray your kingdom come? Perhaps people don't pray for this, and believers don't pray like this as they should, because they don't really understand what this phrase, your kingdom come, means. Do you know what it means? The words come off our lips so easily. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your king. Do you know what those words even mean? When you pray, your kingdom come, do you know what that is that you're asking for? I would surmise that there's a lot of confusion about this whole idea of the kingdom of God, and many use the term without even a clear understanding of what it means. Michael Vlock, in his book, He Will Reign Forever, says this: many Christians live without understanding God's kingdom purposes. They know they're saved and headed for a better place someday, but their understanding of the kingdom is foggy and often clouded with unbiblical conceptions. The kingdom has been over-spiritualized for so long and made so abstract that many Christians wonder why they don't wait for it. Bad theology has taught us the kingdom of God is simply an inner heart experience or some wispy spiritual experience in the sky after you die. For those reasons, we need a proper understanding of the kingdom. And I'd agree. I don't think many Christians, most Christians, understand what the kingdom of God is. And so they don't know what they're praying for. They don't know what they're asking for. And so for a few moments this morning, I want to take you into this phrase in verse 10, your kingdom come. And I want to try as best I can to unpack what it is that you're praying for when you pray those words. So let's come to petition number 2 this morning, your kingdom come. What is this? What are you praying for? When we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we are praying for God's reign on earth to arrive. Let me say that again. You're praying for God's reign on the earth to arrive, for an advancement of God's rule. You are wanting God to take action to bring the kingdom into being. You want God to do something to bring about this earthly reign and earthly rule of God over his kingdom here on this earth. This is what you're asking for. And you need to understand that this is a massive theme in the book of Matthew. It is, in fact, the theme of Matthew. 32 times in the book, the phrase kingdom of heaven is found. A total of 48 times, the word kingdom is used in the book of Matthew. It is the prevailing theme throughout this book. In fact, go back to chapter 3, verse 2. Let me do quickly some quick references with you. Look back in chapter 3, verse 2. What were the first words of John the Baptist as he arrives here on this earth? The very first recorded words of him as he prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah is found in verse 2 of chapter 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come over to chapter 4, verse 17. What were the very first words of Jesus as he begins to preach and as he launches his public ministry? Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount as well, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Skip down to verse 19 of chapter 5. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Look at the next verse. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Come down to chapter 6, verse 10, our phrase this morning, "Your kingdom come." Look at the second to the last verse in chapter 6. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." You get the idea? It is the theme of the book of Matthew. In fact, actually, while you're turning, go over to chapter 13. One more thing let me show you. Chapter 13. How glorious is this kingdom? How majestic is this kingdom? How valuable is this kingdom? Look what Jesus says in these kingdom parables in chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." And again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." How valuable is this kingdom? It is so valuable, you'll give up anything you have to get it. This is the theme of the book. In fact, I would submit to you, it is the theme of the entire Bible. Anyone ever ask you, what do you think the theme of the Bible is? I was asked that question on my ordination council. "Todd, what do you think the theme of the Bible is?" And my answer was the kingdom of God and his rule over all. That is, I believe, the theme of the entire scriptures. From the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, the entire overarching theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. It is used over 200 times in the Bible. And the question is, what does it mean? What is it? What is this kingdom of God, and what is it that we are praying for? So let me just for a moment try to explain some things that I think will help set the stage for an understanding of this idea of the kingdom. The first thing that we need to understand is that every kingdom has three elements in it. Here they are: a ruler, a realm, and a rulership. Every kingdom, earthly or heavenly, has those three things. It has a ruler, it has a realm, and it has a rulership. By that I mean, number one, it has a ruler, it has a sovereign, it has a king, it has someone who's going to exercise authority in that kingdom. He is the ruler and the rightful king and authority in that kingdom. That's number one, a ruler. And then number two, there is a realm. There are a people to be ruled. There are subjects. There are people who are to come under the leadership of that ruler. And so that's the realm. It involves a group of subjects to be ruled, because a kingdom can't really exist without subjects. So you have a ruler, you have a realm, and you have a rulership. And by that I mean you have someone who is the ruler who is then exercising his authority. He's exercising his reign. He's doing what kings and those in authority do. And so this is what a kingdom involves. It has a ruler, it has a realm, and it has a rulership. All three of those are absolutely necessary and critical to have a kingdom. Dwight Pentecost says, "Essential to the word kingdom is the actual exercise of authority in a realm over which one has the sovereign right to rule." So let me give you a definition of the kingdom of God. It is the rule of God over his creation. That's it. The kingdom of God is the rule of God over his creation. And there are many parts of this rule. I'm going to show you a picture to help you understand what we're getting at, because a picture is worth 1,000 words. So here it is. Here is a picture of the various aspects of the kingdom of God. And I want you to notice on the bottom of that picture that is the timeline of redemption, starting with, in this case, Mount Sinai, Moses giving the law through the time of Israel to the cross, to the church age, to all the way to the right side, eternity. So the bottom carries the timeline of redemption. And I want you to notice some various elements of the aspects of the kingdom of God, because I want to rule out some of these parts that don't fit into what Jesus is asking us to pray for here. So I want you to notice the very top of that picture says the universal kingdom. There is a part of the kingdom of God which is universal. And by that we mean it is God's absolute control over all creation from heaven at all times. The kingdom of God, the universal kingdom of God, is his sovereign rule and reign over his creation from the beginning to the end. Everything submits to him. Everything in creation submits to him. It is his eternal rule over all of creation. Every single person, whether they like it or not, is under the rule of the universal kingdom. Every creature, every rock, every stream, every bird, everything is ultimately under God's control because he is sovereign and in charge of everything. And there has never been a time when God's dominion over his creation was lost. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and beyond, God rules and reigns over his universal kingdom. He rules it directly. There's no human mediator ruling on his behalf. He administers his own rule on his own authority, and he exercises complete dominion and complete sovereignty over all that he has created. Let me give you some passages that speak of the universal kingdom. Psalm 10, verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 145, verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. This is the universal kingdom of God. This is what Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel had to come recognize. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Thinks he's pretty hot stuff. Builds a kingdom and looks out over all that he has made, and he says, look at everything that I have done. Look at all that I have accomplished. And God reduces him to a cow eating grass for 7 years until he comes to admit in Daniel chapter 4, I bless the Most High and praise and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar had to come to the point where he recognized there is a universal king over his entire kingdom, and he wasn't it. So this is one aspect of the kingdom of God, the universal kingdom. This is not what Jesus is talking about. Okay? We're going to rule this one out. When Jesus says you need to pray, your kingdom come, he's not talking about the universal kingdom because it's already in existence and God already rules over it. So we need to remove that one from our options. He's not saying you need to pray for the universal kingdom. It's already here. God already exercises all authority over it. Let me show you a second one on that picture. Look right below that one. You see the spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom is the reign of God or the rule of God over all who believe. It is his sovereign reign over all true believers from the time of Adam to the last person who will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Anyone from Adam until now who has been born again and is part of this phase of God's kingdom is part of the spiritual kingdom. It is every true believer, Old Testament and New Testament, tribulation saints, This is the kingdom that Jesus spoke of when he talked to Nicodemus and said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Colossians 1 also speaks of this. Verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is a spiritual kingdom where God rules over those who are his children, his saints, the believers. This is not what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6. Because God already rules there. It's already here. He's already sovereign over the hearts of his people and sovereignly reigning in their lives. And so clearly, Jesus is not telling us to pray for the spiritual kingdom to come. There's a third one on that picture. You can see it in the bottom left-hand side, the theocratic kingdom. You see that part up there, the theocratic kingdom? That's Old Testament. That's the nation of Israel. When God constituted them as a nation, they became known as a theocracy, where he mediated his rule through the nation of Israel. That is them being constituted a distinct nation, being chosen by out of the nations, and he gives them the Ten Commandments and all the Mosaic Law to regulate their behavior and set them apart and distinct from all other nations. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Because by the time Jesus shows up, that's already in the past. So when Jesus says you need to pray for the kingdom to come, we're not talking about the universal kingdom, nor are we talking about the spiritual kingdom, nor are we talking about a theocratic kingdom. So what is it that we're praying for when we say, Lord, please send your kingdom? It is those two on the bottom right of that picture. You can see there two kingdoms mentioned, the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. This is what you are praying for. This is what you are asking the Lord to do. This is what you are asking God to accomplish when you pray, your kingdom come. You are praying for the arrival of the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. Now, you need to know that there are two ages in which we live. There is the age, the present age, and there is the age to come. Scripture gives us this designation. Matthew chapter 12, 13 speak of the age that we presently live in and the age to come. And our amillennial friends, who we would consider brothers and sisters in Christ, clearly, they would say that when Jesus comes back, there is no millennial kingdom. He's just going to establish the eternal state upon his arrival. So the present age and then the age to come. Jesus' second coming separates those. And as futuristic premillennialists, dispensationalists, we also believe that there are two ages. There is the present age and there is the age to come, but that age to come has two phases to it. The millennial kingdom phase and the eternal state phase. Millennial kingdom phase being when Christ returns and establishes his reign on the earth and the eternal state, which is when then God reigns over a new heavens and a new earth. This is what the disciples asked. Do you remember a question that they asked right before Jesus ascended back to heaven? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They said, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? This is what they wanted. The millennial kingdom followed by the eternal kingdom. And this is what Jesus came to offer in his first coming. But because he was rejected, it's now been put on hold. And so now for 2,000 years, we have been praying, Lord, send your kingdom. What are we asking for? The arrival of the millennial kingdom and the arrival, ultimately, of the eternal state. That's all kind of introduction. Let me, in the next 25 minutes, give you five elements of this future kingdom that we're praying for. I taught an entire class on this. A couple classes, three classes. I taught a class on the covenants, I taught a class on the book of Revelation, and I taught a class on the book of Daniel. And so I am comprising years of classes into one 25-minute section. This is almost impossible to do, but we're going to try and do it so you can kind of wrap your minds around this. Let me give you five elements of this kingdom that you are praying for and we are praying for. Number one, first letter A, is it is a future kingdom. It is a future kingdom. It is not here yet. You can see it in the phrase in verse 10. Notice it again. Your kingdom come. It's future. Even from the time of Christ when he spoke those words 2,000 years ago, it's still future. It hadn't arrived yet, although he came to usher it in. And though it was at hand, he says the kingdom of God is at hand. It was ready to be given if their hearts would have received him as their Lord and King, which they didn't. And so now it's been on hold. So Jesus says, your kingdom come, implying that it's still future. Because if that kingdom had already come, then Jesus would not have told them to pray for its coming. So he's speaking here of the futurity, the futureness, the fact that it's still in the future. It's not here yet. He's speaking of the future realization of his kingdom. And so that he told his disciples to pray for this reveals the fact that it had not arrived. It's not here. It wasn't here when Jesus walked this earth, and it's not here yet. This kingdom has not come yet. The millennial kingdom and the eternal state are not here. Turn over to chapter 7. Let me show you one more evidence of this. In the Sermon on the Mount, just a few verses later, Jesus makes the futurity of the kingdom present or very clear and very evident in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Notice what he says here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is probably the scariest three verses in the Bible. As Jesus is going to someday look at certain people who expect to be in heaven, and he's going to say to them, you don't belong here. Because you didn't do my will. To the point of what we're talking about, notice verse 21, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not here yet. And verse 22, many will say to me on that day, what day? The day when there's a judgment day, when he determines, Christ determines who enters into his kingdom. That day hasn't arrived yet. He's speaking of it as a future event. Go back to chapter 6. So, clearly, what Jesus has in mind here is a future kingdom. It has not yet arrived. And you might be thinking now at this point, well, wait a minute. Hasn't it already come in some form? Because of what I just read a few moments ago in the Beatitudes, go back to chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 10, as I just read a few moments ago, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Many will look at that and say, it says is. It's present tense now. They possess the kingdom now. So how do you reconcile the fact with it's a future kingdom with the fact that Jesus, even here in the Sermon on the Mount, says it's theirs now? And I think there's a very simple answer for that when you come to Christ, you enter his kingdom. You become one of his citizens. Your citizenship becomes that which is reserved for you in heaven. But the kingdom's not here yet. You become a kingdom citizen awaiting the arrival of that true kingdom, which is still future. So when you're praying, your kingdom come, you are actually praying for a future revelation of the fullness of this kingdom. Do you get to participate in this kingdom now if you come to Christ? Absolutely. And if you repent of your sin and place your trust in him, you immediately become a kingdom citizen awaiting the arrival of this future kingdom. So we call this view the future kingdom view with present implications. Yes, it's still future, but you get to participate now as a citizen of this coming age. That's the first thing you need to understand. It is a future kingdom. Number two, there is something else you need to understand. It is an earthly kingdom. It is an earthly kingdom. It is not a spiritual kingdom. And again, this is where many people hold that the kingdom that Jesus is referring to here is simply a spiritual kingdom. They want to hold the fact that the kingdom that we're to be looking forward to is a spiritual kingdom, or the kingdom that we experience even now today is a spiritual kingdom. And that's not the case. It is not a prayer request for a spiritual kingdom. It's a prayer request for an actual, literal, earthly, physical kingdom. Here, back on this earth, with a king ruling and reigning here on this earth. It is not merely a spiritual kingdom. It is not some spiritualized concept. It is an actual, literal, physical kingdom with Jesus exercising his dominion physically here on the earth. This, I believe, is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Remember what God said to David? He says, I'm going to give you what? A king and a kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, verse 17, he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. God says to David, I'm going to give you a few things. I'm going to give you a house, and I'm going to give you a kingdom, and I'm going to give you a throne. I'm going to give you a house, meaning I'm going to give you a lineage. I'm going to give you a people that will come after you. And I'm going to give you a kingdom, which means I'm going to give you the ability to exercise authority over a certain realm. And I'm going to give you a throne, a king. He says it's going to be one of his sons. Initially, in very small form, it was Solomon. Solomon was not the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant because God promised to give David a kingdom that shall endure before me forever. Solomon did not fulfill that because Solomon died. So there must be another son of David, a true son of David, who would fulfill this eternal earthly kingdom. And of course, it is Christ, his ultimate son, who would rule a kingdom that would never end. This is what David would have understood. It's also part of that statement in Isaiah chapter 9, which we speak of frequently at Christmas. You remember? A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. That's not just something nice you put on a Christmas card. That is a statement about the coming kingship and rulership of David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and inaugurate a literal, earthly, physical kingdom. Maybe the best place I could take you to is Daniel chapter 2. Why don't you hold your finger here in Matthew 6? Let me take you back to the book of Daniel, and I want to show you how Daniel prophesies this coming literal earthly kingdom. So go to Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 2. And let me show you how the prophecies in Daniel 2 in particular help us understand that this is a literal earthly kingdom. So come to Daniel chapter 2. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a statue, and at the top of that statue was a gold head, and then a silver torso, and then a bronze abdomen and thighs, and then iron legs, and then feet made of iron and clay. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. He sees the statue made of these various materials, gold, silver, bronze, and then iron. And he comes to Daniel and he says, what does this mean? And so Daniel tells him, look at verse 36. He interprets the dream for Daniel, and he says, this was a dream. Now, we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom. Here's the word. The power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So we know very clearly who the head of gold is in this vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw. It's him. And it's his kingdom, Babylon. A real kingdom. Look at verse 39. And after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you. And who came after Babylon? Medo-Persia. Keep reading, verse 39. And then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So there's going to be a third kingdom which comes. And who's that going to be? It's going to be Greece. Remember Alexander the Great? Then verse 40. And there's going to be a fourth kingdom. As strong as iron, as much as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these into pieces. And in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but will have in it the toughness of iron. In as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery. So some of the kingdom will be strong and some of it brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. There's going to be a fourth kingdom. Kingdom 1, Babylon. Kingdom 2, Medo-Persia. Kingdom 3, Greece. Kingdom 4, Rome, with a future phase of the Roman Empire, which will be in existence when the Antichrist comes, represented by those toes of iron and clay. All literal earthly kingdoms. Realms. Ruled by real men on real thrones, first in Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. Real nations with real people and real kings. There's going to be a fifth kingdom, though. This is where it gets good. Look up to verse 34, where we see it stated, and then we'll come back to verse 44 to see it explained. Look up in verse 34. There is a fifth kingdom. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. After Babylon, after Medo-Persia, after Greece, after Rome, and the revived Roman Empire of the Antichrist, there is coming a fifth kingdom, represented by a stone. And what is it? Look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom, which will not be left for another people, it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. There is a coming kingdom, represented by a stone which comes and destroys all earthly kingdoms. It's Christ and his kingdom. And just like Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome were all real kingdoms with real people and real nations and real rulers, this fifth kingdom, the coming kingdom prophesied here in Daniel chapter 2, will also be a literal, physical, geographical, political kingdom that will exist on this earth. It can't be the church. It's not the church. Because Daniel is saying here that when this fifth kingdom comes, it puts an end to all prevailing Gentile powers. It destroys all Gentile nations. And the last I checked, there's still Gentile nations in power today, ruling. Russia, United States, China. This day has not arrived yet. Let me show you one example, another example. Turn over to chapter 7. Notice in Daniel chapter 7, he does the exact same thing using a different analogy. He uses the analogy of the four beasts. Here's a vision that Daniel himself saw, a dream with four beasts in it. The first one was a lion, the second one was a bear, the third one was a leopard, the fourth one was a terrifying beast. And we know from verse 17, look at verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. The same four kingdoms that we just saw in Daniel chapter 2. The first one, the beast is represented, the lion is represented as Babylon. The second one, the bear, represents Medo-Persia. The third one is a leopard representing Greece. And the fourth one of the terrifying beast represents Rome. What's going to happen to these kingdoms? Look at verses 9 and 10. This is so incredible. Daniel takes us into the courts of heaven. Notice what he says in verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days, this is God himself, taking his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. This is an incredible scene of the glory of God seated on his throne in heaven. The Ancient of Days is there, seated in glory, and all around him are worshiping him and declaring him glory, and the books are open and thousands are attending him. And God tells us what's going to happen to those kingdoms. Look at verse 13 and 14. Skip down a couple verses. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Son of Man is Jesus Christ. And notice what verse 14 says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and all the nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What's going to happen to all the Gentile kingdoms of this world? There's a coming king who will arrive on this earth, and he will establish an earthly, literal, physical reign upon this earth. And when he does, he will rule with all power and all authority. So this is what you're praying for. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. When Jesus says you need to pray, your kingdom come, that's what you're asking. You're asking for Christ to come back and establish his earthly kingdom and his earthly throne and to rule with all power and all authority and complete justice. You're asking for the prophecies of the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Daniel, to be fulfilled. Lord, would you please send Christ? Does your heart long for that? Because if it doesn't, you're missing a key element of your future hope. If you're sitting here today and you're saying in the quietness of your heart, I don't want Jesus to come back yet, you're missing the heart of this prayer. So it is a future kingdom, number one. It is an earthly kingdom. Thirdly, here's the third one. It is a glorious kingdom. It is a glorious kingdom. I'm going to give you a bunch of things right now you're not going to be able to write down, so I don't want you just to listen. You have no idea the beauty and the glory and the majesty of this kingdom that awaits us, this literal, earthly, and then eternal kingdom that is awaiting us. Just listen to a few of these things. I just wrote these down. You're not going to be able to keep up, but just listen. Here's some of what is going to characterize this future coming kingdom age. First, the curse on the ground is going to be removed, and the land of Palestine is going to be fertile. There's a curse right now on the earth. Things grow in it, but not the way that God intended them to. Isaiah 35, though, says that there's coming a day when the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus, and it will blossom profusely and rejoicing with rejoicing and shouts of joy, and the scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. Isaiah or Ezekiel 36 says, this desolate land will have become like the Garden of Eden. There's coming a day when the desolate land and the arid places that we see in this world are going to be brought to great productivity and great fertility. And we're going to see mass populations of plants and fruits and all kinds of productive things coming from the ground. That's one characteristic. Another one is that sickness and death are going to be greatly reduced. In the millennial kingdom, sickness and death will be greatly reduced, and in the eternal kingdom, completely removed. Isaiah 29 says, the deaf will hear words of a book, and the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35 says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. You realize that when the kingdom comes, almost all sickness is going to be eradicated in the millennial kingdom and completely eradicated in the eternal kingdom. A third characteristic, people will be healthy and live to old age. Isaiah 65 says, no longer will there be in it any infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. The youth will die at the age of 100. In the millennial kingdom, and death will be completely eradicated in the eternal kingdom. Another element of this, there will be peace among animals and with humans. Isaiah 11 says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. There's going to be animal-animal harmony and animal-human harmony. Another element, there will be perfect justice executed by Christ. Jeremiah 23 says he will reign as king and do justice and righteousness in the land. And not only that, another element of this, there's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. This is incredible. The prosperity, the productivity, the beauty, the splendor, the majesty, the perfections, the arrival of Christ, his presence on the earth where he executes his justice perfectly and fully. That's just a sample of the glorious kingdom that awaits us. So it's future, it's earthly, it's glorious. Number four, it's millennial. I'm not talking to those of you born around the 2000s. It's a millennial kingdom. It's a kingdom, as I said, this future kingdom that we're praying for has two phases. It has a millennial phase and it has an eternal phase. And so the first thing we need to talk about is the millennial phase of this kingdom. That first 1,000 years is described for us in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19 says Jesus comes back, and Revelation 20 says that he's going to rule for 1,000 years. Six times it uses the phrase 1,000 years. Satan's bound for 1,000 years, and his people will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, and he will... When he completes his 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison, then put down forever. For 1,000 years, Jesus will be ruling and reigning upon the earth. His kingdom will come. This is what you're praying for. You're praying for this time when Jesus arrives after the tribulation and establishes a literal, earthly, physical, governmental kingdom for 1,000 years. You say, why is it important for that to happen? Why can't there just be a future eternal state? Why can't we just go right into the eternal state? Listen very carefully. Because God charged Adam and Eve to exercise dominion over his creation, and they failed. God's intent is for his people to mediate his rule on this earth That's the way he set it up from the beginning, for people created in his image to exercise dominion over his creation, and we blew it because we disobeyed. So there has to be a literal, physical, earthly kingdom headed by the Lord Jesus Christ, as Revelation 20 says, then we will reign with him in fulfillment of God's intentional design from the beginning for his people to be his vice regents over his creation. That's why you can't just skip to an eternal reign or an eternal kingdom. There has to be a millennial reign where people are ruling and reigning with the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, and exercising the dominion over his creation, which God intended for us from the very beginning. And its focus is going to be Christ. Mike Vlock again says, the millennial kingdom is uniquely the Son's reign. The spotlight is on him and his glory. It is Jesus' time to receive the honor on earth he so richly deserves. It's a period of time when the world that rejected Jesus is directly under his righteous reign. It's also a time when the Son completes the mission of bringing the world back into conformity with the Father's will, which is what I just explained. So the millennium highlights the Son's reign. That's what you're praying for. Lord, come and establish your kingdom so you can bring the world back into conformity with your will. So it's future, it's earthly, it's glorious, it's millennial. Last one, it is an eternal kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. We know that that millennial kingdom will blend into an eternal kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth that will forever and always be heaven and earth united here on this earth forever and ever and ever. And when that eternity begins, we know that the Son is going to hand the kingdom over to the Father. So the uniqueness of the millennial kingdom is that Jesus Christ is reigning. The uniqueness of the eternal kingdom is that the Son has handed the kingdom back over to the Father. You say, where do you get that? 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25 says, then the end comes when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Jesus will reign for 1,000 years, putting all enemies under his feet. There will be a final rebellion at the end of that millennial kingdom, which Jesus puts down. Then the new heavens and the new earth arrive, and Jesus hands that kingdom over to God. And Revelation 21 and 22 describe what it's going to be like. No temple, because God is the temple. No need for the sun, because God is the light. No gates closed in the city of Jerusalem. No night, no curse, no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, no sin. And perhaps best of all, we get to see him face to face. Do you want that? Do you want that? You can't look at this world and think this place is my home when you see all that awaits us in the kingdom. That day when all sin and all wrong and all that's opposed to God is destroyed, the day when the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Do you pray for that? Do you realize that's what you're praying for? Not some spiritual, ethereal, spiritualized version of something that's better than this. No, you're praying for an actual, literal, future earthly kingdom, which will blend into an eternal state. And that's what awaits us for all who know Christ. Makes praying that you find a parking spot at the mall pretty trivial, doesn't it? Let's pray. Lord God, this is amazing for us to wrap our minds around, to think about what's in store for us, to think about this kingdom that is actually coming someday. Lord, forgive us for our trivial, trite, shallow prayers. And let us pray for the things that really matter. And Lord, we pray that Jesus would come back soon, today. We pray that he would take us to be with himself and soon after would establish his earthly kingdom. And Lord, if there's some here this morning who don't know you, who are just loving life in this world and sowing their sinful pleasures here, Lord, convict them. And let them see that the things that their hearts are truly longing for are only given to them through Christ. And may today be the day of their salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.